Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Now, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds by your Spirit, that we might hear and understand and believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us, Lord. These words are hard. They were meant to convict us of sin, but that is in order that we might see the promise of Christ and might receive that. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work, that you might be glorified by us, and so glorified by your own work. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul's desire in this chapter is to take the focus away from Gentiles in particular, which we looked at in the last half of chapter 1, and to begin focus on those who do claim to have knowledge of the law. Those who would look maybe down upon those who are not of their tradition, those who are not of their experience in the things of God, and who might, by virtue of their name, of their relationship with the law, might assume that they're just a little bit better, just in a better and therefore safe place than those who are not. He's not clearly saying that he's speaking to the Jews immediately in chapter 2, but he begins to hint toward that and make it very clear. He'll make it very clear in verse 17. Now, there are probably not any Jews here today, but there are Christians here today. And the attitude of the Jews to the Gentiles, and the attitude of Jews to the law of God that Jesus and Paul both spoke against, can be very easily seen in Christians today. We might very easily fall into the same trap that Paul is warning the Jews against, assuming that because they have heard the word of God read, assuming that because they are part of the covenant people, assuming because they value morality and righteousness, that therefore they will face a different kind of judgment than what those who are without that have. And Paul makes it very clear to us in these verses that we looked at last week and this week, that God is an impartial judge. He doesn't look at what you've heard or what you haven't heard and render judgment according to that. He looks at what you've done with what you've been told, with what you know to be true, and judges you on that basis. So to the Jew, or to update it, to the Christian who knows the law and knows the commandments and doesn't do them, he says, you are under just condemnation by God. You do not do the things that God has called you to do. You are proud of yourself. You judge those who fail to keep the things that you yourself don't do. And the implication being, under judgment you must repent. And this isn't an easy thing for us to hear today. A lot of people will go to church to hear happy messages about how much they're loved and how much they're cared for, A great appeal of the church to many people is that you can be with people like yourself, same skin color, same social economic class, same education level. You feel good about going to church because it gives you an in into certain places of society. But if a church were to preach the gospel hardcore and make very clear the commandments and the law of God and the judgment of God that comes upon those who fail to keep His word, a lot of people would leave many of those churches. It's not what they want to hear. And the gospel is not about telling us what we want to hear. The gospel is about telling us what we need to hear in order that we can repent, in order that we can find life and grace and forgiveness in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God renders to each one according to his works, he says in verse 6. God is a fair judge, and the standard of judgment that he uses is what do we do? Not what we intend to do, but what do we actually do? And he lays out in the next verses two kinds of people. There are people who live a life that by seeking for glory and honor and immortality will gain eternal life. And there are those who live in a selfish and foolish and stupid way and gain for their living wrath and destruction from God. Now, a lot of Christians and a lot of people that I respect will argue that this is looking toward the idea in verse 7 of the rewards that we get in heaven. I would respectfully disagree with that, because Paul isn't talking about the different kinds of rewards, but eternal life itself. Paul is saying this not to say that we can do this, but that we can't do it. His motive in chapter 2 and chapter 1 and on into chapter 3 is to show that no man is righteous before God. That God's commands are clear and known to everybody, and that nobody keeps them. And so he's saying this in verse 7 in terms of the kind of life that can earn eternal life. And verse 10, the reward of that kind of life is not to imply that somehow we can do it and therefore we should strive to do it. But as we think on this, to realize, I don't do it. Now, this is meant to be a jab to the self-righteous Jew. Jesus has to do the same thing in talking with them that Paul does here. It's meant to be by application a jab to the self-righteous Christian who assumes that because I'm baptized, because I go to church, or because I'm part of the biggest church in town, any kind of qualifications you want to imagine assumes that they're right, and yet their personal life might be a shambles. Looking to their own righteousness, Paul says, you need another righteousness because yours isn't good enough. And of course, it's a word to the unbeliever who says, you seek not for God, but for yourself. And do you think God will not know that? Do you think God will pass you over in judgment for that? Remember, he says in verse 11, God shows no partiality. God renders to each one according to their works. And if I understand Paul's argument correctly, then what he's saying in those preceding verses is that nobody's works are sufficient for eternal life. That Gentile pagans who've never heard the law of God in the way the Jews have had, but the Jews themselves, in hearing the word like they have, but failing to do it, failing to keep it. Remember what he says in the previous verses. Your hard and impenitent heart are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those are the people that he's talking to in verse 7 who think they're doing these things, but instead are not. Well, in the verses that we look at today, the reality of judgment and the reality that everybody knows something of the law of God is made clear to us. The judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, is reaffirmed in verse 12. All sinners will perish. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, Paul uses the law with a couple different points of reference here. Sometimes he's referring to the law that the Jews had, and sometimes he's referring to the law that is written within the heart of creation in all men. And we need to be sensitive to that. In this verse, he's speaking of those scriptures given to the Jews. The Jews would say, well, I have the law of God. And Paul says to them, you are judged under that law if you sin. just as those who without that law that you would so readily judge and cast aside are judged without the law that you have. So the references to the Scriptures, to the revelation of law that's been given to the Jews, it would be the Ten Commandments, but I think it would go beyond that. It would include the teachings of the prophets and the whole totality of the Old Testament that they value. This is the Word of God to us. They're being judged under that law. Do they keep it or not? And this is the standard of judgment that Jesus holds to as well. What does one know? What does one know that they are to do? Luke 12:47. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he'll receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom much they entrusted much, they will demand more. Now, I don't want to look at the levels of punishment, the degrees of punishment there, but the idea that you are judged for what you know or for what you didn't know. The law is made clear. God proclaims it. Those without the law, the Gentiles, the Jews will say, well, they get what they deserve. Of course they're like that. And Paul says, well, they'll be judged in accordance with that. But then he says, those under the law, those who should know better, will be judged by how well they kept their own law. And Jesus was very clear in his preaching to the Jews about their imagined place of privilege just by being under the covenant people. They believed that because they had received the law of God, because they were given the sacrifices, because they had the temple, that that was enough for them. But it's not enough. Verse 13, hearing is not enough. And this is what Paul says to them, and building off what Jesus says earlier in the Gospels to them. Doing the law of God, obedience, is the evidence of having been changed, of having been made new. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Those who obey God will find their justification. Those who disobey God will find their judgment. Now Jesus, as he brings us to the Jews, is setting a pattern for Paul as he brings us to the same type of mentality, the same type of person. In Matthew 7:24, everyone then who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is speaking there, preaching there to the Jewish people. And Jesus makes it clear, hearing is not enough. One must hear the Word of God, and one must act with faith and belief in that Word for there to be salvation, for there to be forgiveness. Simply to hear the Word, like so many of that crowd would hear, and like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who would hear Jesus speak then and later on, and then walk away from it, or worse, disagree with it and try to trample it out as they did when they crucified Jesus, will find nothing for them but judgment and rejection. What Jesus is doing is simply repeating what God said through Moses in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Very simple. That's the command. That's the standard of God's judgment. Obedience to His Word. Not just the hearing of it, but the carrying out of it. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 21:28 in another parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Well, Jesus will ask, which of the two did the will of his father? The crowd said, the first. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." See what Jesus and see what Paul is doing here? He's calling us to look, what is the quality of our life? How do we live? How is it that we are justified before God? Well, even the believer cannot say, "I am justified before God because of my obedience." Because we know how imperfect and corrupt our obedience can be. We know that we don't do all that God calls us to do. We know that whatever brave and holy front we might put up, we know what lies behind. And so this directs us to what? Not to our own efforts, but directs us to Christ and His keeping the law for us, to His righteousness, which is counted as our own by God's grace and given to us. And these words are meant to convict the unbeliever who is among us, the one who might be baptized, the one who might be a member of the church, at least outwardly, but inwardly, still trusts in their own righteousness, still trusts in their own promises, still trusts in their own ability to earn God's justification. And Jesus' words and Paul's words and their prayer and our prayer is that laying it out like this makes it clear to people that you do not do what God calls you to do. You cannot be justified before God by your own works. That's the standard that He sets. But who keeps it? Really, who keeps it? The reality is that as this word goes out, we do begin to obey as God's word takes root in our hearts. But it's because God's grace has changed us. We have been made new by the kindness of God in order that we might begin to keep the law of God. So it is true that the Christian who does obey the law, who shows fruit of righteousness, will not show it perfectly, but his life will move on that way, showing that he has that work of Christ done within him. But it's not that he has done that first, but that God has done it first. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Not your own doing, it is the gift of God. God gives you faith to believe. It's His kindness to you. It's His gift to you. And what you receive from God is not because of your works, but because of God's kindness. So that no one can boast about what they have done. We can only boast in what God has done for us. I think echoing Jeremiah, "Let those who are rich and mighty not boast in their rich and might, but rather boast that they know me." It is what God has done that is the point here. Not what we imagine we do and not what we haven't done, but what God has done in grace and mercy to those who did not deserve Him and did not seek Him out. God is the point of this. His grace, His mercy. Now, His grace and mercy made known in our lives changes us. We do the verbal things. We really do profess our faith in Christ. We really do confess our sin. We do own Jesus publicly. We must do that. The Spirit compels us to do that. But beyond just making that verbal acclamation of God, we also live differently. We become a different kind of person. Because this is what God has intended for us to do. Obedience is part of the Christian life. But it's an obedience that comes not so that we can earn salvation, but because we have been given salvation. Not because we are in fear of being judged, but because we are thankful for having been set free from the law of sin and death by what Christ has done for us. And the obedience that we give to God, the life that we live before Him, is done not by our power, but by the power of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." What works in us to make this happen is the Spirit of God dwelling within us, the life of Christ within us, supplying us and directing us grace that we might understand His Word, that we might love His Word and law, that we might do His law, that we might do the works that He calls us to do. And inevitably, for those who know Christ, this will happen in increasing measure throughout our days. Now, that's a discouragement because we want it all now, right? You'd like to say, I'm done with sin. And in principle, in Christ, you are done with sin. But you still have so much sin to deal with. And you grieve over it. And you ought to grieve over it. But that grieving over it is an evidence of Christ in you. That evidence that you know and you recognize that you are not who you ought to be. You are not what you need to be, and you want to be more. You want to be different. And in recognition of that, you realize that you are different, because that kind of grieving, that kind of sorrow over sin, can only belong to those who are already in Christ. And being in Christ, then you're directed to that hope that not all today, but one day, yes, and increasingly until that day, God's work will grow within me. I will grow in grace. I will grow in obedience. I will grow in appreciation of what God has done. It won't be complete until that day that we see Jesus. It won't be complete until the day of our death. We will die sinners. I mean, I remember being asked, and sometimes still get asked, well, what if a person who's a Christian dies while they're committing a sin? Will they be saved? I mean, it's a reasonable enough question to ask, given the weight of what Paul is saying here. And I think my response now would be, can you ever imagine not having to deal with sin in this life? Can you ever imagine the point where you are so perfect in this life where there is no sin of thought, word, or deed in your life that you can die and then go to heaven? I mean, that question, you know, raises some good issues, but it essentially turns us back upon ourselves. Can I be good enough to please God? And the reality is, no, you can't. But Jesus is. And so that even up to the point of our death, we'll still be struggling with sin and temptation. But because the blood of Christ covers us, because His righteousness is counted as our own by God, those sins, even at that time, are covered. And we're ushered into God's glory because of Christ's mercy. Because of His grace. And the evidence that we have, the confidence that we have at that moment, is that we are aware of our sin and we grieve over our sin and we're thankful for the work of God in us that's kept us and forgiven us. And matured us in Christ to that point. The doers of the law will be justified. The doer is Christ alone. And we are justified by faith in Him who kept that law for us. Paul is telling his audience, laying it before the Jews who are self-righteous. Because I imagine there's some who are reading this who are saying, yeah, you know, I haven't thought about it like this before, Paul, but yeah, you're right. Remember, the Word is written to us, the Word is given to us to create conviction of sin, to bring about redemption, to bring about confession of sin. And so there are some who are rehearing this read as the letter is first given to the Romans, and who will read it later on and say, oh, thinking, yeah, you know, I hadn't thought of it like that before, Paul. And they're being led to repentance and to turn away from their righteousness. But they're turning to Christ as they do that. And they find their peace with Him. James reminds us that the absence of obedience is the evidence of not being justified. James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Pretty clear what he says. Again, for those who are of tender conscience, turn to Christ. And be thankful that you are saved not by your obedience or by your works done now, but by the grace of Christ. But take comfort in this. If you are resting in Him, you're in a better position than you realize. And you need not despair over the struggle with sin that you're engaged in now. Rather, look to Christ, be picked up by Him, and understand that He is your shepherd, as He promises in the 23rd Psalm, and continue to walk after Him. But if you're the one who says, "I've heard, and that's enough," then these words have to hammer at you. They have to break through your facade of self-righteousness. You have to be broken by this and say, "I've not done what I need to do. I've not confessed my sin. I'm still looking to myself." Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The law causes us to look at ourselves, right? We read the Ten Commandments. Did all of you feel a bit of a twinge of guilt as we read that together? Did you say, "Well, you know, I haven't kept God's name like I ought to have. I've spoken badly about people in authority." Because the Fifth Commandment is not just about father and mother, but all those who are in authority. Even presidents were commanded to honor and to respect. I mean, we can go through that bit by bit. Did you feel something as you read through that? You should have. But then in feeling that, you just simply realize, "Yeah, this is what I am, and this is what God is saving me from. And so thank you, Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for this." But one who reads the law, one who hears the scripture and hears preaching and attends worship and doesn't acknowledge their sin and guilt is like somebody who looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. The law is given to us to show what God is like, but also to reveal to us what we are like in our failure to keep His word. So James says, as well as Jesus, as well as Paul, do the law. Obey. He calls us to that. And for the unbeliever, it's a call to confess sin and take upon himself the obedience of Christ. To the believer, it's the reminder to live a righteous life and continue to confess your sins and rely upon the righteousness of Christ as well for your justification, for your peace with God, for your entrance into heaven. Now, verses 14 to 15, he looks away from the church. He looks away from the Jews, from those who claim to have the knowledge of God and really do have the law of God before them. He talks about the Gentiles. And the Jew would say, "Well, of course the Gentiles. I mean, look at them. What do they know? Of course they're outside the kingdom of God. It's only right that they be outside the kingdom of God." But he shows them and us that the Gentiles likewise have some knowledge of the law of God and are judged for what they know and for what they fail to keep. Their occasional obedience reveals the presence of the law. Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires..." Well, you know, you read those last verses of chapter 1, you're thinking, "Man, these people are wretched folk." But Paul knew that there were moral and virtuous pagans, people who did not have exposure to the Scriptures and yet lived, you know, relatively virtuous lives. Seneca was a contemporary of Paul, a philosopher. And he wrote against the grosser sins of the Roman Empire and the grosser sins of the Roman people. And yet he was also one who was silent when his student, who now became emperor, decided to kill his mother and decided to kill his wife. Even among the pagans, there was that inconsistency of on the one hand, knowing what was right to do and doing it in some ways, but in other ways, failing utterly to do that. How did they know what was right to do if they didn't have the law of God? Well, Paul says the law of God is written on their hearts. They know by nature that it's there. It's part of what God did when He made Adam and Eve. That law of God written in their hearts continues on through all of us. So we know that God exists by two things. One is the creation around us that testifies to Him. We saw that in Romans 1, but also Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." But also now, Paul says, by conscience. Because even the Gentiles who don't have the Scriptures have a conscience, have a sense of right and wrong, and that they live with that conscience. That conscience sometimes accusing them of what they've done, that they've done wrong, or sometimes acquitting or excusing them, that they've done something that is right. Now, I don't know what to take with that word excuse or quit. It could be worked out a couple different ways. It might be that they are simply recognizing the right thing that they have done. Or it might be that they're making excuses and rationalizing for the wrong thing that they've done and calling it right. But the fact is that Paul says they do the right thing, and so maybe the first is better, maybe it's better taken in terms of acknowledging that they have obeyed the law. Paul says that the law that they've obeyed is the law written in their heart. And it's the fact, the reality, that they do know something of right and wrong. And they too are judged according to that. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And then verse 16, we return to the judgment of God, which I think kind of connects back to verse 12. You can see 13, 14, and 15 as sort of a parenthetical statement. So if you read it like this, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I think it fits in with the flow and the plurality of the verbs in verse 15 a little bit better to do it like that. The reality, of course, is that pagans, Gentiles, and Christians also will be dealing with our consciences until the day that we die. But we will one day face God. We will one day stand before Him. And on that day, that is the day of judgment. That is the day when we have to give an account of ourselves. God looks at us and says, what have you done? He'll look to the Gentile and say, what have you done? The Gentile will say, well, I didn't know about you. God will say, you liar. You knew about me. You just didn't want to know about me. And so they're judged for their sin. And the self-righteous Jew or the self-righteous Christian will stand in that day and say, well, I was a member of your church. I was baptized. I was circumcised. And God will say, but did you do what I told you to do? Well, you told me to be circumcised. You told me to be a member of your church. But did you love me? And the presence of God's glory will be such that there can't be any equivocation. And they'll say, well, no, we didn't. And the believer will stand before God that day. And he will look at what he's done and say, well, Lord, I tried to obey you. I did my best, but I know it's not enough. I can only stand before you on the basis of what Jesus has done. I'm grateful for the mercy that you've shown me, but I have to confess my sin and say, I didn't love you like I should have. All I can do, we'll say that day, is say, I just plead the blood of Christ and His forgiveness. And God will say, I accept that. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. That judgment will be a deep and discerning and true judgment. All the hidden things will be brought out. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, sometimes we sin thinking that God doesn't see us. We're all alone, so we think it's okay because nobody else sees us. But it's like the child who covers his eyes with his hands and say, look, you can't see me. I'm hiding from you. Well, how silly is that? And yet we sometimes think that God is like that. God sees us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's only for that reason. Why would we want to stand our own righteousness? You've had that experience, haven't you? Of blurting something out that you don't know where it came from. That's not your normal language. That's not your normal response to a particular situation. It's so out of whack for who you are. And yet maybe it shows something of who you really are that you didn't know. If only for those instances, that should be enough to say, I can't trust myself to be good. Jesus, let me trust you instead to be good for me and to work this out of me. We grumble and we complain and talk about people too. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. Well, that's going to be known by God too. I mean, it's known immediately by Him. But it will be brought to bear on us in that day of judgment as well. How many foolish words have we said that even thinking about right now, we really want to take back. But we can't take them back. All we can do is confess them before God and say, I have been a fool. And I've let my thoughts and my mouth run away with me. And all I can do, Jesus, is ask for your forgiveness. And you have that. You have that. Paul makes it clear, too, that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, making it very clear that it is Christ that we have to deal with. It's not some generic God or some conception of God. You know, there are those who say, what about the noble pagan who has never heard the gospel? How can he be saved? How could God rightly judge him? Well, we know how God rightly judges him because he knows of God and has not kept the law of God. He's going to be brought face to face with God Himself, face to face with Christ Himself, and have to give an account of all that He's done. All judgment is given over by God to Christ. So, you know, be careful in how we imagine Christ to be like. People have this idea of God as being the stern, strict one, but Jesus being all warm and lovey-dovey. Well, there's a smidgen, just the mere smidgen of truth in all of that. But remember that Jesus is the exact perfect representation of God the Father. And so any smidgen of truth in that previous statement is done away with. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So judgment is rendered by Christ. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Fearful thing. But Jesus offers himself for his people. The judge of all, who will surely do right, is also the one who suffered and died for the sake of his own. So that when we come before Christ, the Son of God, as our judge, we are also coming before him as the one who is our Savior, who is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We are coming before the judge who is our Lord Jesus, who is also the only one who can save us and has done so by his death on the cross. We come before him as grateful people, praising him for his salvation, for the love that he pours out upon us. The doers of the law will be justified, but there is no one who does the law except the one, and that is Christ. I think Paul drives us all to acknowledge our sin, whatever place we're in our lives, whether we've heard the gospel or not heard the gospel, raised up in the church or raised up somewhere in the hinterlands of Africa or South America. We all know the righteousness of God, and that we ought to submit to it. He's telling us now that what we know we haven't kept, but there is one who has kept it for us. And our hope has to be not in what we have done or imagined what we've done, but our hope has to be in him who has done it all. Our hope has to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. And a hope placed in him is a hope that is an absolute certain reality. An absolutely certain, lasting, eternal, secure, forever, loving, graceful, gracious, merciful salvation that once given to us will never be taken away, will never be removed. That's the work of God. That's the work of our Lord. That's the work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Word made flesh, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for, Lord Jesus, your death on the cross, culminating the life of obedience and perfection in keeping the law of God. We thank you, Lord God, for sending your Spirit upon us that we might hear this Word might repent of our sin, might believe in Christ, and so be set free from the judgment of sin and guilt, be free of the wrath that would so rightly fall upon us otherwise. Lord Jesus, we thank you, and are grateful for your blessing and your keeping of us. And we pray and give you thanks that you will continue to fill us with your Spirit. Continue to stand with us. Continue to be our shepherd, to be our guide, to be our friend, to be our brother, to be our Savior. And that you will not leave us or depart from us, that there is no shadow, no change or shadow of turning within you. But you are the one who gives us all good things. Lord God, we ask that we would walk happily and joyfully and gratefully in the light of what you've done for us. That we would hate our sin and love the righteousness to which you have called us. And that we would rest always, finally, and completely in the righteousness of Christ. And never, never, ever our own. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.